Let's establish some ground rules for the evening. If you look across the room and there's somebody's veggie pizza that you want, go get it. Likewise, if you look across the room and you see a JD's chippery cookie that you're like, man, I just chocolate chips my jam, then go get it. And there's, I think, pepper and cheese in the back of the room. And we also made a phone call to try and get the temperature of the room lowered a bit. I am sweating through my shirt, as y'all can see. We're all friends here, so you can see my armpit stains throughout the talk, but we're working on it. Ladies, we made it. We made it. We started Genesis 1, what was it, 9 months ago? 9 months ago. A year ago to the day, we said goodbye to you guys at the end of Romans, and at that point, all that we had of Genesis was an outline that I had made of chapter titles. That was it. That's all we had at that point. And Anne from the stage announced that probably before the lights turned out, we would start writing Genesis, and she was right. We hit the ground running. And now you guys, in your hands, have a completed lesson of all of Genesis that you've gone through, which started as a twinkle in the eye, and now we are wrapping up tonight. So give yourselves a round of applause for getting through all that. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're not going to only talk about 49 and 50. We're also going to do an entire wrap up of all of Genesis. We're going to do we're going to walk all the way through the four events, four people, and then we're going to do a little bit of a say so. And so I'm going to teach and then I'm going to bring Anne up here. And so please make yourselves comfortable. Eat your pizza. Talk on your cell phones. You know, do you. You know what I'm saying? So let me pray for my talk and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for pizza and cookies and Lord, we know it's healthy, but Lord, we thank you that we get to dine together. I'm just reminded of the Passover that we just celebrated and the Easter, and that there's something holy and special about believers coming together and breaking bread. And so bless this food to the nourishment of our body. Allow our time together to be pleasing to you. Allow the words of my heart and the meditations of all of our hearts be worthy of you and nothing less of that. So it's in your Son's perfect and holy name I ask these things. Amen. This is going to come as no surprise to y'all. I love my hair, right? I've told y'all this before. I've told you plenty of times. I taught this same message on Wednesday morning a week ago, and when I told them, they're not as accustomed to me as you guys are. So they're like, whoa, you love your hair? Never knew that. And I do. I love my hair. And I've even told you guys one time that I love it so much, it's more than someone who professes to know Christ should love their hair. In fact, 5 years ago, I had a friend who said, hey, you would never give your hair to Locks of Love because you love it too much. And so I put up a picture of you to show you that I was like really moved by that. And I was like, you know what? I need to put my money where my mouth is. If it's not an idol, I should be willing to cut off 10 inches. And at some point, you'll see the horror when we get the slides moving. There we go. 10 inches. No, no, oh, it's ugly. No, 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 no. And you know what I learned from that experience? I've told you guys this before. What I learned from it is my hair is an idol, and I will never do it again. And so this was the horror on my face when I got home. Like, in the chair, I'm like, oh, I did a really great thing. And then I get home, and I'm like, what did I do? What did I do? And so for the last 5 years, I've been growing out my hair. In fact, in the fall, I cut off close to 7 inches because I ride a Vespa in the summer a lot, and it just frays my hair. And so I was like, we got to get the dead out of here. And it was like 7 inches of dead. And Jeannie Cox was like, whoa, that hair belongs to Thursday Night Bible Study. You need to ask permission before you do that. And I was like, do I talk about my hair a lot? And she's like, a little bit. And so, yeah, I love my hair. So what I decided to do a couple weeks ago is I put this picture up on social media. How many of y'all saw this? Yeah, some of y'all even commented on it. So I did this purposefully. I did this for tonight so that I would have this teaching illustration. Because a couple of things happened when I put this up. The people that know me well immediately were like, yeah, right. Like a lot of you who saw it in here were like, you love your hair too much. You would never do that. And then I was like, okay. In fact, I had a friend, Julie Vorse, who used to lead with us last year. She's one of my best friends. She texted me and said, who are you trying to fool? And I was like, whoa, that's pretty bold. Because what if I'd actually done that? And she's like, but you would never do that. And I thought about that and I was like, that's because she knows me, right? And then there was this middle ground people who don't really know me, but they feel really bad for me that I've done this to myself. And so I have a good guy friend. He texts me. He's like, oh, are you just trying something new? You know, like kind of. And I was like, no, I didn't actually do it. And he wrote in all caps, oh, thank God. And I was like, it's not that bad. It's that bad, right? And then I kind of tickled my imagination with, there's probably a third group of people on Facebook who saw it, who were like friends of friends who don't even know me, but they were like, that poor girl just butchered her hair. Like, what was she smoking? And they didn't know that, of course, it was fake. So I did that. Why did I do that? Because I wanted to point out that things aren't always as they seem. But if you know me, and you know my character, and you know what I'm about, there's no way you believe it, even when it seems as if I've chopped off 10 inches of my hair and dyed it black, right? And just to be very clear, cutting my hair is one thing. Dyeing it black is a completely different thing. I struggle thinking that blondes are just better than everybody. I mean, this isn't new. If you've been around me, I've tried to repent of it, but the Lord and His Spirit has not changed me. So, you know, I want to be open and authentic with you guys. And so, yeah, I struggle with that, yeah. So no, I did this on purpose to point out that those of you who know me, not for a second thought I actually did it. Even when things are not as they seem, you go, no, 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 I know Nika, I know her character. More importantly, I know her vanity, so I know that she would never do that. The same is true of Joseph. We see the same thing happen in Joseph's story. We know that he's beaten and left for dead by his brothers. We know he's wrongly accused on multiple occasions. We know he's rotting in a prison. And multiple times he could believe the lie that God's left me, God's forsaken me, God doesn't love me, God doesn't want to use me, God has no plan for me. And yet he sits there and goes, no, 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 I know my God. He would never do that. Even when things are not as they seem. And we have this really powerful moment in chapter 50. We have this epic verse that we work our way up to, this climactic moment at the end of our book. So we see in chapter 49, Jacob is at the end of his life, and so he's giving out blessings to his sons. And the blessings are two-part. One, they tell of what the men had been like, and two, they foretell what their people are going to be like. So Issachar, you're a donkey of a man. You're a wild man, and your people are going to be marked by this. Simeon, Levi, you guys were violent men, and that's going to mark your people. There's going to be violence among your people. And then Jacob dies. We have this incredible scene as Pharaoh clearly trusted Joseph because he allowed him to go with all of his leaders and go into a foreign land and bury his father. In a custom and a tradition that would have been foreign to Pharaoh, but he says, I trust you enough, Joseph, to go do this thing. And so they bury Jacob, and now the brothers are nervous. And they should be, right? Because we know that in the past they beat him and left him for dead. And we know in the past that they've wronged him. And so now they're thinking, is brother going to exact vengeance now that dad's dead? And Joseph comes to him, and he does something really cool. He looks at him and goes, hey, fellas, just calm down. Calm down. And we see in verses 19 and 20, he comes in and he goes, what you meant for harm, God meant for good to bring about the salvation of many people. What you meant for harm, God meant for good to bring about the salvation of many people. What's even more crazy, like blow your mind with this, is the very men who beat Joseph and left him for dead are the very men who are being saved by that action. Those are the very men that, because of the famine and Joseph being in power and stored up the food, are the very men being saved by that. We have a kid on the run. No, it's great. I love kids. Does she want to come up here and teach? Bring her. She can say stethoscope. 16 months. Unbelievable. So yeah, so we see this moment with Joseph where he goes, hey guys, what you meant for harm, God meant for good. And so what Joseph is doing is he's anchoring himself into the character of God. That even when things were not as they seem, even when it seemed like I've been given a raw deal, a raw hand and all that, and all this bad stuff, he doesn't come back to the situation and go, God wasn't there, but I luckily survived. Or God left me, but I made the best of it. Instead, he says, no, 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 God's hand was in the midst of all of that. This story should sound a little familiar to you, especially in light of the fact that we just celebrated Easter, right? Where else have you seen this play out? Where what you meant for harm, God meant for good to bring about the salvation of many. How about when we crucified Christ? The very men who nailed Jesus onto the cross are the very men who were saved by that act. And we see Jesus in the garden, and he's on his knees, and he's crying, and he's weeping, and he's bleeding from the angst of what's going on. He cries out to God, and he goes, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. But if this is the only way, not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. See, we know that Jesus was perfectly God and perfectly man, and we don't struggle with the idea of him being perfectly God. But the idea of him being man and standing before God and going, I don't want to do this. I don't want to die. A man died for you. Like we think a God died for me, but he was man too. And he's sitting there with all the anxiety that you can imagine if you were a guy about to take on the beating and take on the sins of the world, knowing that God's going to turn his back on you. He's going to forsake you. And he's sitting there going, I don't want to do this, but if this is your will, God, okay, because I trust you. I trust your hand in it. And even when it seems as if you've abandoned me on the cross, even when it seems as if you've led me down a road of death and despair, I know because you're my Father and because I trust your character, I'm going to absolutely anchor myself into this truth so that I can go redeem all of these women. All of you. What we meant for harm, our sin that placed him on the cross, God meant for good to bring about our salvation. So what Joseph and what Jesus both have in common is the fact that they had to anchor themselves into God's character. Because the world and your circumstances are going to tell you lies about God. They just are. And I don't have to convince you of that. You're already buying into those lies a lot of times. I do it all the time. When I sin, it's because I'm believing a lie about God. I've said it before. I don't have a behavior problem. I have a belief problem that manifests itself into a behavior problem. And so that's why we study the Word of God. So that we can know God, so we can anchor ourselves into God. And Genesis, which a year ago was just a blank Word document on my computer, and now is this book that's walked us through, has revealed to us God's character. And so we're going to walk through it tonight, and we're going to go, who is this God? Who is this God that we can anchor ourselves into? So let's go back to the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2. And we learn in the creation account about God that he created us in his image. In the image of God, we were created. That's pretty powerful stuff. That means we have dignity. It means we have worth. We have value. It means that there is a God who thought you were valuable enough to mark yourself to be like him so you're able to mimic him in ways in your lives. That when you're creative and loving and kind and just and merciful, that you are mimicking the creation that was given to you at your birth when he knit you in your mother's womb. And the world is not going to tell you that. The world is going to tell you through Cosmo magazine or America's Next Top Model that you're not skinny enough, you're not pretty enough, you're not tall enough, you're not smart enough, you're not good enough. The world's just going to tell you that over and over and over and over again. And God's going, whoa, 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 you're mine. And you have my image, right? And you're marked with that. And so that gives you value and dignity. And so we don't anchor ourselves into going, you know what? If I want worth and I want value and I want dignity, I'm going to get skinnier. I'm going to get prettier. I'm going to get more eloquent. I'm going to get smarter. No, no, no. Instead, I go, whoa, all of that has been given to me by my God. So when the world tells me I don't have it, instead, I anchor myself in him and say, it's mine. Nice try. I'm awesome. But really, you are. I don't struggle with that one, if you can't tell. But yeah, as women, we're going to be lied to a lot, both to ourselves. We lie to ourselves all the time. The world lies to us. And quite frankly, we lie to each other a lot. And instead, if we could look at each other and see the image of God that is marked on all of us, that's a game changer in the way we view others and ourselves. So anchor yourself in that truth. We move on. So we got creation and then we've got the fall. And so many times, I was just talking about this today at lunch with Nathan Wagnon and Katie Morris, who are on the equipping team. We talk about our view of God is sometimes this, that God is this really angry, wrathful God, and Jesus is this really soft shepherd, and he's keeping God from taking it out on us and just whipping us. And that's just not true. That it was God who reconciled us to him because he loved us in the midst of our total sinfulness. And we see that in Genesis 3 through 5. 3 through 5 is this epic moment where Eve chooses to totally rebel out of God's will. It wasn't that she fell and her teeth bit the apple and she was like, well, I already bit it. I might as well chew on it. No, she looked at God and said, you're not enough for me. And you're not enough for me because I want to be you. I want to be God. So forget the fact that you created me in perfect harmony with you, gave me all the bounty I could ever need. I walk in perfect love, in perfect union with you. I don't care. I'm going to eat that apple. I'm going to fracture this. And what does God do? He comes through in the garden. He goes, child, let me make skins for you. Let me make a way for you to commune with me. Right? Because if I'm God in that moment, guess what's happening to y'all? I am smiting you and we're starting over. Right? I'm like, whatever. If you can't follow me, then I don't really want you. Instead, he goes, whoa. And yes, there are consequences for sin. We see it everywhere. There was definitely a split between God and mankind in that moment. We feel the effects of it all the time. And sin is rampant in everything we do and everything in the world that we see, that sin has infected all of it. And yet in that moment, in that total rebellion, the first sin ever committed in humanity, God comes to them and he's kind to them. God is kind to sinners. Yes, he can be angry and wrathful, and he needs to be, because we're going to talk about that in the flood, but he's also kind to us. And so what do? Is we lie to ourselves. So when we sin, we don't want to go back to God and go, oh, God doesn't want to be near me. I've transgressed his law, and so God's angry at me. He doesn't want to see me. I'm not his child anymore. He doesn't want to look upon me with the love and the grace. Like so many times Christianity, we talk about sin and sin and sin. And let me make it very clear. It's more than that. You have the righteousness of Christ applied to you. When God looks at you, he sees a satisfied God. He is pleased with you. He is pleased with you. The lie that God is just angry at you and you're lucky that Christ is covering you is not a lie that we need to perpetuate. Instead, anchor yourself in the fact that even at your worst, God loves you and he wants to be kind to you. But there's another side of that coin, and we're going to learn that. So we've got creation, fall, and then the flood. And in the flood, we do learn another part about God's personality. We learn that he's just. We learn that God puts a premium on sin. Now, the truth is, if he's really good, and he's really holy, and he's really worth worshiping, then he can't always wink at our sin. That yes, God is wrathful. Yes, God is jealous. Yes, God is just, and he has to be. It's what makes him holy. It's what makes him perfect. It's what makes him entirely different from us. And that is a good thing. But what happens is we suddenly think our sin isn't that big of a deal. Like I have a couple of friends who are going through Region, and one of them was talking about one of her fears is that she'll be caught by people in her life in her sins. And we process this, and I go, but wouldn't it be a greater fear to be caught by God in your sins? Like I do that. I like to manage my sin. Like, I'm okay if I offend God because he's forgiving and just, but I don't want y'all to know when I offend you, right? And that's just backwards, right? We know that when David, he takes Bathsheba as his own, he sins against her, and then he writes Psalm 51, and he says, against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. And that's not to say he didn't sin against Bathsheba, and he didn't sin against Uriah, but there's a holiness that he offended before God, and he has to make right. What do we know about God? God doesn't just wink at our sin. We don't live in this like hedonistic Christian world where we go, well, I'm covered by the blood, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, it matters. Because to say otherwise of God is to speak untrue of him. And it's to make him less holy, less perfect, less righteous. And we should never speak of God in any way other than what's accurate and fair. So God loves you. Yes, he's going to be kind to you as a sinner. But he also loves you enough to not leave you in your sin. And when he needs to discipline you, he will. And his discipline needs to be taken as a child of God. We don't run from him, but we run to him because his rod and his correction are what bind us and anchor us into him. Creation, fall, flood, and then we get to the tower. And the tower was the weird chapter, right? I mean, we have creation, fall, flood. We didn't even have a cutout for it. Do y'all remember that? Like, we didn't have a cutout because what are you going to make it of, you know? And what we learned from the tower is we're like, okay, well, God has a will, but then they were disobedient, and then he scattered them, and now the languages are confused. What do we learn about God in that? Well, this is what we learn about God, is that ultimately his will is going to supersede even our stupidity. That ultimately God, well, that's the last one. That ultimately whatever God's will is going to supersede even when we rebel. Now, hear me say this. If you are rebelling from God, there are certain temporal blessings you may not have. Like there are opportunities God's like, I can't give this to you because you're in downright sin. But his overall will for your life is not really dependent on you. If he's truly sovereign and he's truly acting in this world, then when he tells you to do something, even when you're kicking and screaming along the way, he's going to make you do it. You know how I know? Because when they came to him, he's like, hey, spread out and multiply. And they said, no. He said, poof. And they spread out and multiplied. And he's like, all right, now you can't talk to each other, suckers, right? And they were nervous and they were scared. They're like, ah, please don't make us do this. We don't want to do this. We're going to build a tower and we're going to be safe and we're going to be sanctified. This is us. And he's like, nope. And spreads them out. And so this is the funny one. Like the example I gave on Wednesday, and there's like three single women in that whole room, but y'all will appreciate this a little bit more because there's like five single women in this room. This is what this looks like. Is we, as single women, I hear some really weird things sometimes. They're like, well, if I take this job, maybe I won't meet my future husband. And I'm like, how, what? Right? Or this is one, especially in my early 20s, like, I really want to go on mission for the Lord. I feel called by God to go into the mission field, but there's no single men in the mission field. Okay. And so this is what I likened it to. Like, you're driving down the road, and I'm in my Jeep, and the top's off, and I'm jamming to the new Shane and St. Shane CD, or Katy Perry, you know, whichever. And, like, I'm jamming down the road, and I'm like, yeah. And all of a sudden, I make a left-hand turn when I should have made a right, and I would have pulled up next to another Jeep with a really good-looking guy, and we would have been listening to the same song, you know, Katy Perry. And we would have been married, but since I went this way, God's ultimate will has been... Guys, his ultimate will is going to play out in your life. You just trust that. Either he's sovereign or he's not. Either his will is going to happen or it's not. And do you want to live in a world where God isn't sovereign over your life? No. No. And so parents, grandparents, like if your kid goes to TCU instead of SMU, they're not going to miss out on God's perfect plan for their life. If they don't go to OU, they will miss out on God's perfect plan for their life. Hands down, it's going to happen. Take it to the bank. I think that's in Micah. Nobody check me on that. Yeah, so we have these events, but from these events, they're not just there to go, whoa, that was a really cool flood. Great. Right? I mean, so, y'all saw the movie, or maybe you didn't. I didn't see it. But, you know, like, Hollywood's going to do whatever they want with these epic stories. But the point of these stories is for you to go, who is God? And whoever he is, what is right and true about him, we anchor ourselves to that. So that when things are not as they seem, we go, no, I know God. I know God. And so you guys remember, we kind of took a turn from events to people, and then we learn about Abraham. And Abraham's great. We learn a lot of fun things about Abraham. It's a big portion of Genesis dedicated to him. And this is what we learn from Abraham, is that the promises of God are irrevocable. We learn that. In chapter 12, God comes to him. He goes, I'm going to give you land, seed, blessing. And in 15, he reiterates it, land, seed, blessing. And if you remember when Anne taught it, she talked about how normally when you make a covenant in the ancient Near East, that there's two parties and they walk between dead carcasses and they're making an agreement here. It's like shaking hands in the modern day. And what we know about Abraham is he's off sleeping and God alone walks through. It's a one-way covenant. And it's God saying, no matter what, Abraham, because you had nothing to do with the covenant in the first place, I'm going to be faithful. And you know why all of Abraham's falls and foils and his mistakes are on display is for us to see the direct evidence of that. I mean, that's it. It's just God being faithful. And so, yes, he slept with Hagar. He wasn't supposed to do that. What does God do? He continues to bless him. Yes, he lies to Pharaoh and Abimelech about his wife. And what does God continue to do? He continues to bless him. He continues to bless him. Why? Because God's promises are not dependent on us. And this is the one that I'm literally betting my life on. Literally. Because I believe that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, that he made a covenant with me. And it was one way. It had nothing to do with me. And praise God, because I wasn't going to make it. And when he died for me, he said, this is for you. And if you will accept it, I will give it to you no matter what you do. And I don't say that with fear. Like in the youth ministry, we go, don't tell kids they can do whatever they want, because then they'll do whatever they want. And I'm like, wait. Okay, first of all, they're kids. They're always going to do whatever they want. Second of all, there's no other way to preach it. That's not biblical. You can do whatever you want. But when you are a child of God, you don't want to do whatever you want. You want to get to know God. And you want to anchor yourself in him. You want to get closer to him. The closer you are to Christ, the harder it is to enjoy those sinful ways. So guess what? You're free to do whatever you want. Go have an affair. I don't care, right? No, I'm just kidding. We're going to take that out of the recording. That was a weird moment. But no, it has nothing to do with you. That's why we tell you in Romans that nothing can pluck you out of the hands of God. There's nothing you can do that will separate you from the love of God. Because it's a one-way road. And we learn that from Abraham. We learn that about God here so that when he applies it to the new covenant, we go, I already know that about you, God. I already know that. So the enemy lies to us and he goes, hey, God, he forgave all of these sins, but you went this far. And he doesn't love you anymore. That's just not true. That's just not true, gang. He's forgiven all of your sins. And everybody in this room, every sin he ever forgave yours was future. Every one of them. He went on the cross 2,000 years ago. And we let the enemy just pelt us with the lie that Jesus no longer loves us. Or we're no longer forgiven. Or there's some sins that he forgives, but others not as much. No. He died for everything. And when he said it is finished, that was it. And so just like Abraham, who all of his failures are on display, and we see the promises of God don't go anywhere. I'm telling you, the same is true of your life. Anchor yourself in that truth. Bet your life on it. And then get to know the kind of God who would love you despite whatever it is that you would do to him. That's Abraham. From Isaac. Isaac kind of is a little bit shorter, but if you guys remember, Genesis 24 is that really long chapter from Genesis, and it was all about finding him a bride. And if you remember, God's not even mentioned in that chapter. Longest chapter of Genesis, no mention of God. And in fact, there's a no-name servant who is going back to the land of Ur to find a bride for Isaac. And he comes to God, and he says, hey, God, if you're the God of the forefathers, if you're the God of Abraham, you will help me find this bride. And the whole story is about God orchestrating all of this so that this servant could find Rebecca and bring her back to Isaac. What do we learn from that? It's that God is orchestrating our lives. He's there in the midst. Like, we don't always hear his voice. We don't always see his hand, but he's there moving pieces around. And sometimes for those of us who are really fortunate, we get the 20/20 eyesight. We can go back and go, oh, that's why you were doing that, right? But sometimes we don't. We just have to trust. And so there's so many times I think in this where I come to God and I'm like, well, I need to make this event happen, or I need to do this or that or that. And so I'm going to put all my energy, all my effort, I'm going to do it all, and I'm not going to ask God to help me in it. Because God doesn't care about the details. God's not in my life. He's not working this out. God doesn't care where I go to school. God doesn't care where I work. God doesn't care who I date. God doesn't care about that. He just doesn't want me to sin. No. What kind of loving father goes, I don't care, just don't break anything in the house? That's not our God. Our God goes, hey, daughter, come here. What are you thinking of doing for a living? Well, yeah, I have an idea. I designed you perfectly, so why don't I open some doors here? Right? Like, I think about how I even got hired here at Watermark, and I had been going to the Village Church for a couple of years, and then I had a friend who I was speaking at a Can of Coke event, this woman I'd never met. I meet her at the event. She goes, hey, you should go to Watermark. And I'm like, great, I'll go check it out. She sends an email on my behalf. I start having lunch after lunch after lunch with Emily Rudolph, and I began thinking, she has way too much free time. There's a lot of y'all, and I'm getting lunch after lunch after lunch. And little did I know, that was God just orchestrating his little will. And all of a sudden, she's like, hey, come be a resident for me. And I was like, oh, okay. Hey, come on staff for me. Oh, okay. You know how many applications I filled out for this job? None. Probably a good thing. I barely interviewed. I met up with Blake Holmes, and he had his dog, and I was petting his dog talking about ancient manuscripts. If you call that an interview, it's my kind of interview, you know? But God was orchestrating so that he could bring me here. And that's what God does. He's not this distant father who's like, I don't really care, just don't, you know, drag mud on the carpet. No. He's in our lives. He's working in our lives. So don't believe the lie that he's this distant deity that doesn't care about the matters of our lives. He cares. He absolutely cares. The problem is sometimes we don't like the answer he gave us, right? Like, he's like, no, I do want you to go this direction. I do want you to have this job. I don't want you to date that boy. And then we have a different problem entirely. But the lie that he's not involved in it, I don't believe that. That's Abraham, that's Isaac, and then we see Jacob. And oh, Jacob. I hate Jacob, and I love Jacob. Probably because I see myself in him a lot. And what we learn about Jacob is we learn that God has a really great sense of humor. Because how else do you explain him waking up on his wedding night with another woman in his bed? And think about the conversation, right? Like, they wake up from their drunken stupor, and he's like, did we? We did. Where's your sister, right? I mean, that's really romantic on your honeymoon. And so I just want to get to heaven and be like, Jacob, buddy, what was that like? I mean, that was a bad hangover. Can you imagine coming out like, hey, Laban, did you know you put the wrong daughter in there? Because we did things, you know what I mean? Like, how do you even... And so as I know, God has a sense of humor. I have other ways of proving it, but no. I mean, what we learn about God is this concept of tally, or what we learn about God from Jacob is this concept of talionic justice. The punishment fits the crime. And that's why it's often comical, because it's sort of like what you had coming to you comes in full circle. Because we know from that event, like, Jacob has just totally, like, screwed over Esau from the birthright. He allowed the younger to usurp the older in their customs, in their traditions, in a way that did not honor God. And God goes, okay, I'll let you see what it's like for the older to get something that the younger was thinking they were going to get. And so all of a sudden he wakes up the older sister instead of the younger, and he's like, oh, I did that. I did that. Mine's a little more embarrassing. A little more public. Everybody knew, you know? Yeah. So this idea of talionic justice is this idea that God is perfectly just. And we learn from the story of the rape of Dinah that we have two extreme elements here, that we have Jacob who does nothing, and then we have the brothers who take vengeance into their own hands. And God asks you to walk in perfect balance and trust him for it. We know in Micah 6:8 that God requires of you to love mercy, walk humbly, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And that God is the perfect definition of justice for us. And so many times we think that when we've been wronged and we don't see God immediately act, that he's not being just. And he's abandoned us and he's left us, and God doesn't care about justice. And that's just not true. I heard Anne a year ago say something really profound from the stage. She said, justice delayed is not justice denied. So something's been done to you or to someone you love, and you're going, God, where's the justice in this? Sometimes it doesn't come in this lifetime, but it's coming, because we serve a just God, and he doesn't allow the wicked to continue for long. He will eventually cut them down. And he's not this God up in heaven that when bad things happen, he's like, I don't want to get into the messy affairs of that, right? And he's a God that we are so tempted, like the brothers, to take matters in our own hand. He goes, my justice is perfect. Wait on me. Because my justice is not perfect. It's swift and it's angry and it's violent and it doesn't meet the crime. But our God is perfect in that. So if you've been wronged and you're still waiting to see justice, hang in there. Hang in there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And Joseph, we can learn a lot. But from Joseph, what I pulled from this is that God doesn't forsake us even when it seems like he has. I just can't imagine being Joseph, rotting in the prison, thinking, what have I ever done to you, God? Like, I think about the conversations I would have with God, like the small times that I've been wronged in my life that didn't include jail. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? There's no Dr. Pepper in the vending machine. Like, what is wrong with you? You know? And I'm like, oh, Coke Zero then. I don't know. Y'all know what I'm talking about. No, you don't. No, and here's Joseph who's really been wronged. And he's like, God, where are you? Where are you? But Joseph doesn't do that. Because unlike everyone else in these stories, Joseph has anchored himself into God. He's anchored himself there. He doesn't cry out, God, where are you? He goes, God, I'm lonely. I imagine he had those conversations. I'm hurting here. Or can you just show me your hand a little bit? Or can you strengthen my spirit because it's wearing out? But a man who can proclaim before his brothers who once left him for dead that what you meant for harm, God meant for good, when he can do it with that kind of confidence is a man who goes, I know my God. I know my God. And I don't understand him all the time, but I know him. And so even when it looks like I've been forsaken, I know that that is not what's happened. So I'm just going to anchor myself into that. And I want to be that kind of woman. And I want y'all to be that kind of those kind of women. I want when circumstances swirl around you, when your husband leaves you or your kid gets cancer or you lose your job or your boyfriend breaks up with you or you ask your best friend out, all those things, and you're like, God, where are you? Or maybe you've been harmed and you're not sure that God is going to bring justice or you think because of your sins that God no longer loves you. And we go on and on and on. And sometimes the circumstances in our life are so blinding and so deafening that we're like, where are you? And God goes, just trust me and my character. Anchor yourself in it. Know me, love me, follow me. And when you can't see me, you walk blindly because we walk by faith. You don't need to see God. You need to trust God. We're not going to see. And when we do see, you might see this awful black wig and you go, what did she do? And you go, no. I know Nika. She would never do that. And so sometimes you go, man, it looks like God's not there. It looks like he stopped loving me. It looks like he doesn't have a plan for my life. And you go, no. I know God. I know he's good and kind and loving and merciful and just. And all of Genesis screams one message. If you forget everything else, four events, four people, all of that, faithfulness despite failure. If you can't remember any of that, which I hope you will, but if you can't, know this. All of this screams, God loves you. Oh, he loves you. Without condition, without regret, without end, God loves you. If I could teach one message the rest of my life, all I would tell people is that God loves you. Why? I don't know. How does it look? Different for everybody. But what I know is this, is there's their God in heaven who created you in his image in perfect harmony that loves you and sent his son so that you could be his forever. And a day is coming, we will commune with him. We will eat at his table and he will look at you and go, daughter, I love you. And I know earth sucked. I know it was hard. I know it looked like I wasn't there. I was always there. I've always loved you and you are mine forever. Ever. And that's Genesis. Yeah. And that's just one book of the Bible, guys. We're going to hit all 66 soon. No, I'm kidding. Yeah. It's the message of the word. It's the message of the cross. It's the message of everything we do. And I can complicate it and I can teach you all these things in the Hebrew and whatever. Or I can just sit up here and tell you the truth that I'm going to anchor myself in, that you need to anchor yourself in. That he loves you. He loves you. So this summer, continue to read your Bible. Go through Exodus and see how he loves the Israelites. Go through Leviticus and look at the laws and go, what does this have to do? The skin on my body and all that and all of it so that God can commune with them. Because why? He loves them. He loves them. And so, guys, I know circumstances are hard. I know that the world lies to you. That's why we do this Bible study thing. So you can anchor yourself in his word and his truth and his character. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that I know I am unworthy of your love. And yet the pages of your Bible scream at me that I'm loved despite whatever it is that I do. And so I just thank you for that. I don't know why I'm privileged to have that, but Lord, I know that I want to anchor myself in it. And so where my mind and my heart fail, allow your spirit to guard me, to wrap me up in it. And I pray the same for the women in this room. Lord, I praise you for a year of studying your word. I praise you for a year of getting to know you better. I praise you that you are true then in Genesis and true now today. God, you are good and you love us. And we thank you for that. It's in your son's name we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you, Nike, you just wrapped that up in a beautiful way. And we want you to walk away from this study knowing the stories of Genesis. But just like Nike said, way more than that, we want you to walk away knowing the God of Genesis. And one of my favorite wrap-ups of anything I've ever watched was Breaking Bad. If y'all watched that and saw the wrap-up, it was genius, wasn't it? Like, they tied everything together so perfectly. And just reading these final chapters of Genesis this week, I thought, wow, Breaking Bad does not hold a candle to how God wraps up Genesis. He ties it all together, and he sets it up very well for a sequel, doesn't he? So just like Nika said, encourage you to read ahead over the summer to see what happens to these Israelites next as they are in Egypt. It just gets even messier. But want to look ahead a little bit. If you look back to Genesis 12, if you remember when God made the covenant with Abraham, one of the things he said was, all people on earth will be blessed because of you. And what we know that means is it was looking forward to Jesus Christ, that he would be the fulfillment of that covenant and he would be a direct descendant of Abraham. And so, what we've all been waiting for, I want to talk a little bit about next year. And next year, we're going to cut to the chase. We are going to watch this covenant fulfilled. And our study next year will be the study of the life of Christ through the book of Mark. And we are so excited about the book of Mark. And if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, Mark is the most compact one, really, I'd say. Like, there's a lot of action. There's a lot going on in the book of Mark. It's the shortest one, too, 16 chapters. So that'll be popular, too. So we'll get to go really, really in depth on the life of Christ. And how exciting is that? Once again, the study will be written by the women of Watermark for the women of Watermark. And unlike last year, where we would have started writing tonight, we've already started writing it. We are well into the study of Mark already. So that hopefully that'll just make it even better for you all. The registration will let you know when that goes up. Hopefully it'll be really soon. But encourage you to register online. And then we were talking earlier just about the word about this study. We don't advertise and really do anything like that. We're kind of word of mouth, aren't we? And so we're just really talking about, especially studying the life of Christ, there's no more the heart of God's word than that is. And so really encourage every one of you to pray about who you might invite to come to the study for next year, whether it's a woman who loves God's word and just wants to jump in with us on Mark, or just a woman that really doesn't know anything about God's word. And if you imagine if every one of us in this room invited just one person, how Dallas would change, how our culture and your workplace and your community would be transformed. And so I encourage you on that as well. Also, one more thing, you received a survey by email in the past week or two. If you haven't filled that out, we'd encourage you to go and do that, because we want to hear from you. We want to hear the things that you love about the study, and we want to hear any ideas that you might have to make the study better. So go back and do that, because we really do take that to heart. And now I want you to have some time with your small group, because we do not want to shortchange Genesis 49 and 50.